know the song you're playing, but that one I couldn't draw up. What was the name of that song? Okay, I did not recognize that one, but it sure was pretty. Sure was so many beautiful songs in the hymn book. All right, let's go to the book of Esther. Book of Esther tonight as we're getting back into our Getting to Know Your Bible series. We've been going through the Bible, doing an overview on Wednesday nights. We did take a break throughout January as we were in our stewardship emphasis month, but now we're back and going to look at this very important book. One of my favorite books in the Bible, because I just love the story. I see a lot of humor in it, but I also see some great biblical principles in it. The providential hand of God that's always at work. We see this principle of, man, you reap what you sow. That principle is undeniably displayed in the story of Esther. You see how this thing comes around, and the enemy of the story, the villain of it, ends up reaping what he sows, and there's a great irony to how that all plays out. But it's a great, great book. And there's some key verses that come out of Esther as she is facing this problem and trying her best to stay out of it, trying to obey the laws. She's trying to protect her life. She is a Jew in exile, and honestly, she has concealed up to this point the fact that she is a Jew. And so she is faced with this dilemma to save her people. She may have to die herself, but she rises to this occasion. And so the book of Esther is a wonderful, wonderful book of victory in the history of the Jews. And it's celebrated with a solemn feast every year in the Jewish religion. But I want to read this one verse here that is the most famous verse. I've got to find it here. I had it and then I lost it. Which one? It's like you're reading my mind. Yes, Esther 4:14. 4:14. We see here that as she's facing this dilemma, let's look at what it says here in verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That last part, for such a time as this, the question that she has to face, that your purpose was to be here and placed here for this happening, for you to make a difference. You were here for such a time as this, that God had put you here, and that this is your purpose, and that it's your time to stand. There's another verse where she makes the statement after she makes the decision to go ahead and do, which we'll find out in the story, but go ahead and make her stand. She makes that famous statement. She said, if I perish, I perish. She said, if I die for this stance, then that is what's going to happen. I'm going to do what I'm here to do. I'm going to fulfill my purpose. And if death is the answer, then that will be what I will face. And so we see a great story of courage. And I just love the story. I love everything about it. I want to give you some things about it tonight, though, as we go through and learn some facts about it, some things that will help you understand it. When you're in your personal study of it, you'll go in there with some foreknowledge that will help you. Now, in the past two lessons, we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. Both of these books take place in the time of the Persian Empire, the Babylonian and Persian Empire period there, which they run together. The next book in the Bible after Ezra and Nehemiah is the book of Esther, and it takes place during the same period of history. Now, these are Jews that were taken captive or exiled during the Babylonian Empire, and now they are under Persian rule as the Persian Empire has risen and taken over. The book of Esther is a wonderful history of how God used one person to save his people from evil. You know that God can use one person to make a difference? One person can make a difference. And this story shows how one person literally will stand in the gap and make a difference to save literally thousands of people. Now, in this story, we see that God is involved. How many of you believe that God is involved with things? Amen. God is involved. This didn't happen by accident. God is involved. God was way ahead of history and placed her there to be there when this happened. God always is involved. God always knows what he's doing. God is always in control, as he will prepare an unlikely hero, a beauty queen of all things, an unlikely hero to be at the right place at the right time. So let's get into this and learn a little bit about the book of Esther. By the way, Esther is one of only two books in the whole Bible that's named after a woman. Who can tell me the other? Ruth. So there's only two books in the Bible, Esther and Ruth, named after ladies. And so we see that. Now, before we look at the story of Esther, let's learn a little bit about the history involved in this, around this Persian Empire, as it plays a big role in the history of this story. So some quick fast facts about the Persian Empire. If you're ready to write, I'm going to go through it quickly here. Number one, Persia first appeared as a nation about 650 BC. Not much is known about where they came from. Their language suggests that they were from Indian origins. So they go back to some very similar things, and their language they had suggests that they had Indian origins. Number two, Cyrus I was their first known king, but his grandson, King Cyrus II, was the great conqueror that led them to conquer King Belshazzar in Babylon in 539 BC. He is also known in history as Cyrus the Great. There's only been so many people hold that title, and he is one that did. Cyrus the Great. He was a warrior, a king, a conqueror, so he bore that title. Number three, he was also the King Cyrus spoken of in the Bible that would help rebuild Israel, this Cyrus the Great. Number four, the Persian Empire grew to be larger than the Babylonian Empire as it expanded east to include India, Turkey, Egypt, and much of Greece. So you had the Babylonian Empire, Persian Empire defeated them to become the ruling empire, as was predicted in Scripture way before it actually happened. We see that that was foretold that it would happen, and we see that it then grew to be much larger than the empire that preceded it, Babylon. So it would be the second world empire after Babylon. So we have the Medo-Persian Empire is what it was actually called. Number six, King Cyrus I split the kingdom into many provinces and allowed local kings to rule under him. They were allowed to have their own customs and local government, and the provinces all paid tribute to Persia. So they were heavily taxed, but he allowed them to stay in place and even have kings. Rome did a lot of this later. You know, you think about Rome at the time of Christ. Rome was the empire, but they allowed King Herod to sit on a throne there in Jerusalem, even though he was basically a pawn of the Roman Empire. They allowed these nations to have their own minor kings and allowed to have their own customs and their own laws, even though Rome was over all of it. Persia did that before Rome. They allowed people to have their own local governments and things, and so they were. That was how they ruled. Number seven, they were able to hold their spot as a world empire for 200 years. So they held on to it for quite a while. But number eight, they were defeated and knocked off as the world empire by the famous Alexander the Great and the armies of Greece in 333 BC. Alexander the Great came on the scene, and man, he was just a tour de force warrior, buddy. He loved it, loved war. He loved conquering. He loved strategy. He loved leading an army. In fact, they said that when he conquered his last known nation, he had swept across, conquering. When he conquered his last known nation, he stood on the seashore looking out over the ocean where the Grecians believed the ocean went out and just fell off the edge. That if you sailed out into the ocean, you'd hit a spot and you'd just fall off. And so to him, standing at the beach looking out over this ocean, there were no worlds left for him to conquer. He had put under his foot every world that was known to him. He was the ruler of it all. And he didn't even know there were things on the other side of that. But they said that he stood there on that shore and he cried and he wept like a little baby because there were no more worlds left for him to conquer. He loved war. He loved fighting. He loved expansion. And so we see that. They say that he did not live very long after that. Died as a young man. Died a man of grief, basically, when that purpose in his life came to an end. But he's the one that conquers Persia, and Greece, of course, becomes the third world empire, as once again was prophesied in scriptures hundreds of years before it actually came to fruition. And we see the word of God call that, that it was prophesied that that would happen. Now, we know this. Number nine, the Persians worshipped a god called Ahura Mazda, kind of like the car. Who's ever had a Mazda car? Spelled the same way, Ahura Mazda. That was the name of their god, Ahura Mazda. Now, this god was given animal sacrifices regularly and was often worshipped by drinking and becoming very, very intoxicated. So drinking and drunkenness was a big part of their worship service. Number 10, Persia was a nation of great wealth, and they built many incredible temples and palaces where their kings that were there, they lived very luxuriously. We can see even in the book of Esther that it shows the luxury that these kings lived in. Number 11, they were a nation of very strict laws that were detailed and unbreakable. This is also displayed in the book of Esther, the strength of their laws. There's even a saying that it's, you know, when they say written in stone, is that written in stone? You ever heard that? Is that rule written in stone? That goes back to the Medo-Persian Empire. They wrote their laws engraved in stone tablets, and it was for a visual of the strength of their law. And when it was written in the laws of the Medes and Persians, what it meant was it was unbendable, unbreakable, unpliable. They were a nation of strict laws, and they adhered to them and maintained law and order that way. All righty. Now, it is during the reign of King Darius the Mede, who is the father of Cyrus the Great, that the story of Esther takes place. Now, here's some fast facts about the book of Esther. By the way, I'll give you a little fun fact about Esther. Did you know? This is not in your notes, by the way. You may have to write it in there. It is the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned one single time. Isn't that weird? It's unusual. 66 books in the Bible. 65 of them mention God. It's the only one where he's not mentioned one single time. I find that to be kind of weird and ironic, but it is a fact about Esther. Now, it is believed, number one, that the book was written by Ezra. The book was believed to be written by Ezra. Number two, the events of Esther took place between 516 to 506 B.C. 516 to 506 B.C. is the time period of these events recorded in this book. It is the 17th book of the Bible. It has 10 chapters, 167 verses, and 5,637 words. Not a long book. You can read that in one morning of Bible study if you wanted to read it in its entirety to be able to have a better understanding of it. It wouldn't take you long to read it from chapter 1 to chapter 10. Now, the main people, there's characters, because this is a story that comes across here. So the main people in this are, number one, the king. Now, this king is believed to be King Darius, also known as King Ahasuerus. The name Ahasuerus is actually a title, much like the Egyptians used the word Pharaoh. So the name means the mighty king. The name Ahasuerus means the mighty king. We know that this king in this story ruled for 35 years in Persia. Now the second person that we know is in this story is obviously Queen Esther. Esther is a Jew that will be chosen for her beauty to become the queen. The original queen is a lady named Vashti. She's not in the story very much. She enters in and early into it in chapter 1. Vashti is summoned to come to a party by King Artaxerxes, and King Ahasuerus, and she refuses to come. He sends for her. She says, "I'm not coming." Well, he gets upset. Now, there's a lot to that, and the Bible is not a book of graphic anything. It's not ever going to be a book that gives things, but what he wanted to do with her was wicked. And it was beneath a woman of her dignity, a woman of her status, and the things that were going to happen were wicked things. She knew it. She refused to go. Well, of course, he's king. She's supposed to obey. Amen? All the men in the room say amen. All you men are wimps. You didn't get permission from your wife to say amen, so you didn't. Well, when he gets word that she has refused to come, He is livid, and he has her banished. And many theologians believe that he had her killed. And that is most likely what happened, because she disappears completely from all history. She's gone after this. He has her banished. You don't disobey me. I sent for you. I don't care what you think about it. You obey the king. And so she refuses. Well, now there's a vacancy. He needs a queen. So they launch this beauty contest in Persia. They want the king to have the most beautiful woman in the land. Well, you can imagine that hundreds of women come forward, because to be the queen would put you in a place of great wealth and honor and esteem. Well, we see in the story that Esther is a woman of great beauty, and she ends up being chosen in this gathering of women to be the next queen. And so we see that. Now, she's a Jew, chosen for her beauty to be the queen, to replace Vashti. Her name means star. That's what the name Esther means, star. Now, she was also known as, she had another name that she was referred to. Anybody know what it is?
Hadassah.
Hadassah, there you go. And that is H-A-D-A-S-S-A-H, Hadassah. And that was another name, it's one and the same person, Esther and Hadassah, the same person. And so we see that. Now, she was exiled to Persia at the time that Israel fell to Babylon. Many of the Jews exiled. They left Jerusalem. Those families did. Many of them were taken captive, and we've shared that. Daniel and all of them were taken as slaves back to Babylon. But many Jews fled Jerusalem. They left the city. They left the nation of Israel, and they went to other nations, and they hid. Esther was not taken away as a slave, but her family fled to Persia, where she then lives and conceals that she is a Jew. Nobody knows that she's a Jew living there, because they have exiled, and so they're now living in a world where they've concealed their former identity, and they're now political exiles. And so she is a baby during all of this and grows up there. She's about 19 years old when she enters the picture of the story of Esther. They estimate her to be about 19, less than 20. She was still a teenager, most likely. All righty. How many of you understand all that so far? All right. By the way, her story is celebrated by the holiday in the Jewish religion called Purim. And they honor that as they think about her and her courage in the Jewish religion. Purim is all about Queen Esther and this story. Now, there's a third person in this story who's very important. His name is Mordecai. Now, Mordecai is Esther's cousin and guardian that raised her after her parents died. Now, he becomes a prominent Jew in Persia. He actually raises her like a father, but he's not her father, because Esther is an orphan. Her parents die while she's very, very young, and Mordecai raises her. Mordecai becomes a political figure who becomes well known in the courts of the king, and that will draw him into some enemies. And so we look at the fourth person, who is the villain of the story of Esther. The villain is a man named Haman. He is the bad guy. When I say his name, feel free to boo. Here we go. Haman! Ooh, he's bad. He is not a good guy at all. He's a jerk. And so you see him, he's the villain of the story. He is the villain that is overcome with his pride and his ambition and his obsession for power. And it leads him to lay the track to do something very diabolical, to launch a genocide to kill every person in Persia that is of Jewish blood. He wants them to be tracked down just like Hitler did. He wants to track down the Jews, and he wants to have them all exterminated in the land of Persia. So we see this guy, Haman, as he's going to launch this plan. And it all starts off with him getting offended at Mordecai, and you'll see that in a minute. Now, here's the storyline. I'm going to start in chapter 1, move my way across it quickly here. Here's the storyline. Are y'all ready? Ready for the storyline?
Ready.
All right. Okay, good. I'm just going to wait for somebody. I thought everybody went to sleep. Here we go. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, Queen Vashti makes the king angry by refusing to come and be showed off at the king's feast. She is banished and removed from being queen. That is what chapter 1 records, that whole thing happening. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 20, we see a huge search is put forth for the most beautiful lady in the land. Esther is chosen as the winner of this beauty contest and made queen. In verses 21 to 23, Esther's cousin Mordecai uncovers and foils a plot to kill the king, and he tells Esther of this plot that he hears. She's now the king's wife. He overhears there's a group of people plotting an assassination to kill the king. Well, he foils it by letting Esther know about it. Chapter 3, we see the story continue as the villain of the story appears, this man named Haman. Haman is a powerful second man to the king. Thank you for the boo. I appreciate that. Somebody's with me out there. All were supposed to bow to him in respect. That was his rule. When I walk in the room, you need to bow to me. This man loved his power, buddy. He wanted everybody to bow. He wanted everybody to get on their knees in front. Well, he walks into a room and all of the workers bow to him. But one guy who has a religious conviction, I only bow to the Lord. I don't bow to a man. So that one man was the man Mordecai. So Haman is now livid. He's insulted because this guy has disrespected him. So we see that Mordecai refused to bow because of his Jewish faith. Now we see in this that his anger at Mordecai causes him to devise a plan to have all the Jews killed. And that is all recorded in chapter 3, verse 6 through 15. He unleashes his plan of genocide to have all the Jews killed. And you know, I'm gonna touch on this, and although it's going to probably get me in hot water with probably somebody, but you're seeing a lot of comparisons in our modern political arena right now, where the government is now trying to handle what was done over the last couple of years, or last probably 10 or 15 years, where the borders were just basically opened wide up. We were filled with many, many, many criminal illegals. So now we're trying to reverse this. They're trying to fix it. Well, this organization called ICE is now trying to track down and arrest criminals. Okay, everybody's trying to say that ICE and the Nazis and that it's all about genocide and all that. Well, you're missing something here. They were arresting, the Nazis arrested people for one reason. They were Jews. Didn't have anything to do with illegal activity. Didn't have anything to do with their citizenship. It didn't have anything to do with how they lived or behaved. And I don't know, 6 million Jews were rounded up and killed in a very short amount of time by the Gestapo and the Secret Service of Germany. Now, listen, people have the right to their opinion, but people ought to do some history. And when they make their opinion, it ought to be educated. You may not like the things that that ICE and some of them are doing. It may not be the way you would do it. But when people say that this is just the Gestapo and it's Germany all over again, you need to do some historical research. They're not rounding up anybody because of the color of their skin or because of their heritage or because of where they're from. They're rounding up people who are criminally entered into our country and returning them. And again, it's ugly. It's horrible. I hate seeing it. I wish that we could all just live as one people on the planet and be happy, and we didn't have to have locks on our doors, and we didn't have to arm ourselves, and we didn't have to have alarms. I wish we didn't have to have an alarm on a church building. But you know why we do? And I have to have locks on it. Because there's people out there who don't respect boundaries. They don't respect private things. They don't respect private property. And they'll break in here, and they'll steal our sound system, and they'll steal whatever they can get their hands on. So, you know, we have to protect ourselves. America has to have borders. Not everybody that surrounds us is for the good of America. Not everybody coming in is trying to make us a better nation. Now, again, I don't want to have a big political debate about it. If you disagree with me, that's okay. And I would make it a test of friendship with you. I hope you won't with me. I draw a line of difference here. I believe there are people who came into this country illegally, and they came into this country to cause problems. They came in to do crime. And that has to be dealt with. And it's never going to be pretty. It's never going to be sweet. There's no way that anybody can handle this and it not look ugly, especially as the press handles it. But it's not the same as what Hitler did. Now, I don't mind people not liking it, but when you start saying that our president is Adolf Hitler and that these agents are no different than Nazis. No, when they start arresting people strictly because of their nationality and having them killed and arrested, then you can make that comparison. It simply is an insult to the Jewish people to make that comparison. It's simply an insult. It's not the same thing. It is absolutely not the same thing. And I'm going to encourage you, if you've never done so, go to a Jewish Holocaust museum. I went to Jerusalem and visited the largest Holocaust museum in the world. I'm going to tell you, I wept many times in the middle of it. I had to stop because I was weeping so hard at the things that I saw that those poor people endured, strictly because they were Jews. Horrible things. I'm talking just barrels full of gold teeth where they were held down and their gold teeth were pulled out before they were killed. I'm talking barrels full of wedding rings that they made them dump in there before they put them into an extermination gas chamber. I'm saying rooms full of shoes and suitcases that belonged to these people when they were gathered up and arrested for the crime of having Jewish blood in their veins. Now, that is not what's happening here. It's not what's happening here. I don't talk about this stuff a whole lot because I try not to get into this where it'll divide us, but it has to be mentioned sometimes. We cannot allow people to set the narrative in our country who often do not love this country. And they don't see this country in the same importance. And it's not right. It's a wrong comparison. And if you are one making that comparison, all I can tell you is this. Do some homework. Do some historical research. See the difference. See the difference. See the difference and see what's trying to be accomplished here. Now, I don't know how to make it pretty. I don't know how anybody can, but I also know there's got to be a rule. There's got to be law and order. And America has laws, and those laws have to be enforced. Every country has these laws, and it's just the way it is. Now, with all that said, in this point of history, we see that Mordecai is going to round up, not Mordecai, Haman is going to round up and kill every Jew in their country. And that's what his plan is, and he wants to have them all executed, and genocide is going to be happening there in Persia. And it's all stemming from him being angry at a Jew. So he's going to kill every one of them. And that's what the Bible records in that. Now, in chapter 4, Mordecai is greatly perplexed and appeals to Esther to speak to the king on the Jews' behalf. Now, that's in chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. We see him appeal to her. She explains that she cannot go see the king without being called by him under penalty of death. There was a law, and their law was written in stone. The queen cannot enter the courtroom and speak to the king unless he sends for her. Amen? See, I would have some fun with this, but you men have already proven that you're wimps tonight. And you're not going to back me up. You're going to sit there and look at me and act like you have no sense of humor. But man, wouldn't it be great if our wives knew they could never approach the living room without us, you know, giving them permission? I mean, man, what? See, I knew y'all were going to turn on me. I knew it. Y'all are in that ornery mood tonight. Well, she's not allowed to go in the room where he's at. She can't come see him at all. And to do so, if the queen comes to see the king without being invited, she'll be put to death. And it's in the law. And she explains this, verse 10 and 12. So we see that Mordecai explains to her that maybe God, we read this verse, maybe God had prepared and placed her in this place for such a time as this. She's the only one, she's the only hope that can stand and make a difference. Well, then Esther decides to step up and do this courageous act, even if it will cost her life. And that's in verse 15 through 17, where she says, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to stand up for my people, make it known that I'm a Jew, and I'm going to go see the king unannounced and uninvited, and I'm going to try to make a difference. So chapter 5, we see this great courage. Esther shows great courage. She gets all fixed up and beautiful, and the king sees her. And then when he sees her, he sends for her. After he sends for her, he grants her a request. He tells her, I'll do anything that you would like. What is the request? She requests for he and Haman to come to the banquet she had prepared. There you go. So Haman brags about being the only guest invited by the queen. He's running around telling his buddies, oh, they're having a banquet, and I'm going to be honored in this banquet. It's going to be about me, and I'm the only one that the king invited. You know, he's really, really stuck on himself. And so we see this, and he's really boasting about it. And, you know, it's really humorous when you see it all playing out here. So he brags about it. So in the meanwhile, Haman has gallows, things to hang people on, built. And his whole plan, the whole time he's building it, he's envisioning Mordecai hanging from it. And he wants Mordecai and all of his family to be hanging on these gallows in a public square, and he is going to hang him and watch him die. Now, we see here that in this, he has these gallows built. Chapter 6 records that the king reads about what Mordecai had done for him in saving his life earlier in the book. He's reading. He's up one night. He can't sleep. He starts reading some of the court documents. He sees that this guy named Mordecai had saved his life. So he says, what did we do for Mordecai? Did we honor him? Did we do anything to reward him because he saved my life? When they said, no, we didn't do anything. And he said, well, this needs to be fixed. So he decides, we're going to have a banquet in honor of Mordecai. We're going to honor him. We're going to do this thing. We're going to give him a great reward. And guess who he calls in and tells to organize this banquet? Well, when he calls in Haman, Haman thinks he's being called in to be honored himself, and he's already told all of his buddies the king wants him and the king's going to honor him. He gets in there. The king says, hey, we're going to have a big banquet, and I need you to put it together, and I want something special. I want it to be fantastic. I want it to have the wow factor. I want all the things that are here. And it's going to be for Mordecai. Can you imagine the look on Haman's face? He was like, what did you just say? And he's got to be the guy doing it. Well, man, he is now humbled and angry. And, oh, this thing is horrible. So we see there in chapter 6, at that very moment that they are about to honor Mordecai, Haman came to the king to get permission to hang Mordecai. Well, the king then asked him to plan this big celebration. Haman is told that he will die. But his wife tells him that he is going to die before Mordecai. And other counselors in the room there, we see that in chapter 6, verse 12 and 14, where his own wife and other counselors say, Haman, you're in trouble, buddy. You're going to die before Mordecai. You're not going to hang him. You're going to die first. They know now he's really messed up. Even his own wife's telling him, you're about to die, son. So it was bad. He's in trouble. Chapter 7, Queen Esther reveals Haman's plot and begs him to spare the Jews. She goes to the king and she reveals what's going on. She begs him to spare the Jews. Well, we see this, that he went into her room, talking about Haman. Haman goes into the room, the literal room of Queen Esther, and he will assault her in that room. But while he's doing this, he's literally caught by the king himself while he's trying to do this to the king's wife. Can you imagine? So, of course, now it's done. His goose is cooked. He is then hung. Here's the irony. Here's the sowing and reaping. In chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, we read that he is then hung on the very gallows that he had built to kill Mordecai. Boy, there's a huge irony there. Now, chapter 8, the plot to kill the Jews is stopped. Mordecai is now given Haman's position. This guy that he wanted to kill, he ends up dying on the gallows he built to kill him, and he's now going to possess Haman's position. Now, in verse 3 through 17, Esther pleads with the king to reverse the decree. He does, and the Jews are not only spared, but exalted. The Jews become even more protected in the land, and they start to rise to greater positions, and they flourish there, all the way to the point he lets them go back to Jerusalem, the king Cyrus does, and allows them to help rebuild their own nation. Chapter 9, the Jew is raised in power in Persia. Haman's sons are hanged, and all other enemies of the Jews are killed at the request of Queen Esther. Boy, you don't ever make the queen mad. Amen. Oh, man, you know, when you play chess, you know, you see how this is all plays out. But when you play chess, the object is to kill the king. But what's the most dangerous player on the board? That queen can do whatever she wants. Everybody else has got some rules, and they can only move little spots. You know, a king can move one spot. He's got to move slow and deliberate, make decisions, be political. And you got people around the king. They're deadly. They have little positions they can move. And that queen does whatever she wants. She'll wipe you out, man. Don't ever make the queen mad. Don't ever make the queen mad. And he made the queen mad. And she took care of business. Chapter 10, the book ends with Mordecai, second in command of Persia, and the Jews in good hands. The story ends good, and the Jews had some protection for a while. And the Jews have been this very persecuted group of people throughout history. But now for this period of time, they'll end up in a place of peace, right up to the point that literally Persia will rebuild Jerusalem. So here's the conclusion. The book of Esther is a very entertaining book, but also one that reminds us that God is always in control. There is a lot of irony seen in the reaping of Haman as he was hung in his own gallows and his evilness only destroyed him. We also see how God prepared the way for prophecy to be fulfilled concerning Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great was foretold to be the king that would help rebuild Jerusalem and get them going again as a nation. We see him do that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I always wondered, you know, why would he have done that? But when I did some research, I found out that it is greatly believed that he was in the lineage of Esther, and that possibly he was a grandson through Esther's daughter, that you know, Esther had a daughter, according to when you track this back. And again, it's hazy. They didn't keep some of the best records on some of this, but there are people who suggest and teach this, and it is documented that it's very possible that she had a daughter who then had a son, and that son was Cyrus the Great. So he would be in the lineage of Esther, which would make sense why he had such a heart for Jerusalem, if in fact that he had Jewish blood in him, if in fact his grandparents had taught him to love Jerusalem and love the Jew. So no doubt that is a great possibility, but we cannot teach that with absoluteness, because there is a possibility that that is incorrect. But it is commonly believed that by many theologians, so I just wanted to make mention of it. Either way, we see the power of God, that God's in control, and even when you think that it's all bad, God's doing something, and God was doing something throughout all that, and we see that. Now, let's bow for a word of prayer, because that concludes the book of Esther. I hope you will read it. I hope you'll study it. It doesn't take you long to read through it. There's so much there. It's a great book. A lot of preaching comes out of the book of Esther. Some great, great sermons have been preached in the book of Esther. I want to ask this quick question tonight before I draw it to to our prayer meeting. Is there anybody here tonight that could say, "Preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven. But I sure would like to know. I sure would like to know. Would you pray for me? Preacher, I'd like to know." I didn't preach a salvation message, gave an overview of a book in the Bible, but I do know that sometimes people can come to church and be thinking about things and have things on their mind and dealing with things. It is my hope that you will not leave here tonight wondering if you're going to heaven. Let us help you. We can't save you. Churches don't save people, but we do know the knowledge from the Bible that tells us about how to obtain salvation. And we can share that with you. We can show you what the Bible says about it. Not what man says about it or what we think about it, but what does the Bible literally say about how to have eternal life, how to be forgiven, how to be saved. If you'll let one of us know. I didn't see any hands raised, but perhaps there's somebody here that maybe you were a little nervous to raise your hand. Listen, come see me before you leave. Catch me. Wait around a minute. It'd be worth you waiting around a minute. Say, "Preacher, can I talk to you? I'd be happy to stay late and talk to you about your salvation. It's important." In a moment, we're fixing to have our prayer meeting. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. So let's go to the Lord now as we prepare our hearts. And as soon as I'm done praying, Brother David, if you'll come on up and take the prayer time. Dear Father, I come to you today, Lord. I thank you for all that you have done. I thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for this story tonight of Esther and the victory that was wrought there, and the story of courage and how one person making a stand can truly make a difference, can bring about a change, can save lives. Esther was horrified, scared, and didn't want to die. She was a young lady, a young woman, no doubt had plans and dreams for her life, and yet there she was in that situation. And it was a very scary time for a lot of people, but Lord, you intervened. And you miraculously brought about the protection and deliverance for those people all those years ago. Lord, I do lift up our country. I do know that there's a lot of things that divide us right now. And Lord, I'm not saying that everything that happens is good or right. I don't really know ways that I would be able to handle it. It's a huge problem. all the things that we're dealing with, we see on the news every day. And Lord, I sometimes feel very, very sad for the shape of our country and the protests that go on and the hurt that goes on and the accusations that are made and the media that can sway things. And sometimes, Lord, it's hard to know what is really happening from what is the illusion of what's happening. And it's hard to really ever get true facts sometimes. But Lord, I pray that you'll be with our country. I pray that you'll strengthen our country. I pray that you'll bring peace to our country. Lord, I do believe that even with these things going on, I hate to see people hurt. People are humans, even if they're not American citizens. I want to see people treated with dignity and respect. And I pray that the agents and the people that are doing these things will remember that they're dealing with people, and often people, Lord, that are scared, and sometimes people that will be hard to handle sometimes. And Lord, I pray you'll let them be merciful when they can be, and let them be gentle when they can be. And I pray that human dignity can always be maintained. But at the same time, law and order will have to be maintained as well. So give the people doing that wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen our country, make it a great country. Let wonderful things be done through America to help the world and protect us from people who would like to see our country come to an end. I pray you'll protect us from that. And our country does, Lord, lead the... We are one of the nations that lead the world in missionaries and sending missions dollars all over the world. We send people to bring the gospel and the light of the word to people and countries all over the place. And so while America has a lot of sins, Lord, we do have that to offer before you, that we could beg for your mercy and your grace and your protection on our country. Lord, bless our churches. We've seen where churches have been raided literally in the middle of their services by protesters. Lord, I pray that you'll protect Town East Baptist Church from those things, and that you will allow the lawmakers to put a stop to these things, and that it should not be allowed to disrupt the private meetings of churches in America. Protect our churches and the churches that are in the hotbed of some of these places where these things are happening. Protect those pastors and those Christians. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all you've done. We ask all this in Jesus' name.